early 1990s, crisscross, two young boys came on the scene and really shook the world. If you listen to music during those days, I was in my high school days and remember that was one of the most popular songs in all the nation during that time. But as quickly as they blazed on the scene with that song, shortly thereafter, they fizzled, hardly to be heard from ever again. They were one of those one-hit wonders from the 90s and their song Jump. Other one-hit wonders from that decade include Vanilla Ice's Ice Baby. It came out in 89, but really got popular in the 90s, so that's why it made it into the one-hit wonder of the 90s. House of Pain's Jump Around in 1992. Tag Team's Whoomp, There It Is in 1993. Other 1993 song, Los Del Rio's Macarena. Oh, aren't you glad I didn't play that one? That would be stuck in your head for the rest of the hour. 1994, Big Mountain's Ooh, Baby, I Love Your Way. It's really kind of almost easygoing kind of song. Adam Sandler's 1996 hit, The Hanukkah Song. And just missing the 90s, but really still a part of the century, because a new century doesn't technically start until 01, not 00, but in the year 2000, Baha Men's Who Let the Dogs Out? Yeah, who. One-hit wonders from the 1990s. We've looked at the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, and the 90s. One-hit wonders. There are what I call five one-hit wonders in Scripture, single-chapter books that pack a powerful message. There's only one in the Old Testament, the book of Obadiah. There's four in the New Testament. One is only one by Paul, the book of Philemon. There's two by John, 2nd and 3rd John. And then the last that we come to that really should be longer than a chapter, if truth be told, there's so much there, is the book of Jude. Take your copy and find that next to last book of the Bible, right before Revelation, is that book of Jude. And we're going to deal with this final one-hit wonder today on the subject, beware of the false, be faithful to the truth. Jude is probably, as most scholars say, a half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't use a reference to being the brother of Jesus. He probably doesn't want to pool rank in that way, but simply sees himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to believers, those who are the called of God, they are beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. And so we read together in Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our master, our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds. fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you shameless, blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And so, Father, that would be our prayer, that you would use this word in our lives in such a way to build us up, to help us to persevere in praying, to keeping the faith, while calling on others to forsake sin and to show mercy, even as you've shown us mercy, knowing that the Lord Jesus himself is able to keep us, to preserve us for his own glory, his own dominion, his own power, that his name may be exalted in our midst. We offer this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is much to be said here for the book of Jude. It's hard to condense in a single chapter, but I'm going to just summarize some of the key elements. As Jude wrote, desiring to write to these believers, these that are called of God, beloved of God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, he wants to write about their common salvation. He even says that in verse 3. I desire to write to you about this, but I found it necessary to write to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He says, I have the urge to call you and I write to you to defend the faith, to take a stand for the faith, because there's false teachers out there that are trying to tear you away. They're trying to lead you away. And so he lays out what we're called to do to contend for the faith. Now, if you're a note taker, there's an outline in the bulletin today that you can utilize that can help you keep up, because the outline gets a little lengthy because it is a lengthier one-chapter book. But he gives really two main ways to contend for the never-changing faith. Number one is this. He calls us to beware of false teachers who twist God's grace in Christ. And that's the primary portion of his message, verses 4 through 16. Really, verses 17 and 18 kind of carry over into some of that as well. There's very little positive call that we're given, but mostly one that we need to watch out for, the negative we need to watch out for. Beware of false teachers who twist God's grace in Christ. Now, you don't need to hear me say I'm saying there's false teachers here in the church. I know of none. But that doesn't mean it can't happen. There are false teachers that do rise up in churches. There's false false teachers in churches in America today. There's televangelists that don't teach the truth. They've twisted the grace of God in Christ. They don't focus on the grace of God. They don't focus on the sin of man in need of God's grace. They don't focus on the death of Jesus Christ. Joel Osteen's one of those. He says he'll never preach on sin. He'll never preach on the death of Jesus because that's too negative. Okay, well, they don't listen to him because he's a false teacher. Benny Hinn, who's twisted the grace of God on many occasions. Creflo Dollar, who wants that as a last name? Creflo Dollar, who is a health, wealth, prosperity gospel preacher who wants your money. I'd have changed my name if that was the name I was given. But they twist God's grace. They say God's grace is not enough. You also have to do certain things. You have to give a certain amount. You have to do certain things in order to gain God's favor. That's twisting the grace of God. that's found only in Jesus Christ. And so you have to beware of false teachers who twist God's grace in Christ. And he lays out three major examples. He gives us a lot more than that as he breaks it down, but three major examples throughout the Old Testament, throughout history, as to why we have to watch out for the people that creep in unnoticed, the ungodly people that pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And the three big examples he lays out, verses 5 through 7, is number one is great judgment came to unbelievers and the sexually immoral. He says, now, let me remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus saved the people out of Egypt. That's interesting, because normally we wouldn't say that. Normally we'd say God saved the people out of Egypt. God used Moses to save the people out of Egypt. But here Jude actually talks about Jesus, probably Jesus, the pre-existent Christ, the one who sometimes shows up in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, the one who leads his people, the messenger of the Lord. And he says, he saved the people out of Egypt. But afterward, he destroyed those who did not believe. We don't think of Jesus as one who destroys. We think of Jesus and we think of love and we think of grace and we think of mercy, but we don't think about him destroying the unbeliever, and yet that's exactly what the Bible says. Revelation chapter 5 says the wrath of the Lamb is going to be carried out against unbelievers. We don't think of the Lamb as one that shows wrath. Jesus gets the credit for delivering Israel from Egypt, but he also destroys those who don't believe. Why did they not believe? They rejected God and they rejected his servant Moses and didn't obey and therefore did not believe when they were being told to trust and to follow. So that's one example that's given in these big examples. There's past examples. There's certain angels who fell in verse 6. They left their proper dwelling. That is, they did not stay where they belonged, probably referring to Genesis 6, the sons of God and the daughters of men, and their intermarriage that they had, and they produced this wicked offspring called the Nephilim. These angels of God, sons of God, they're probably angels, that word is used for angels, take on human flesh and intermarry. And here, Jude says, they're being kept in the lowest level of hell. 2 Peter 2 and Jude are almost exactly alike. And then there's a word called Tartarus. It's the lowest level of hell. And that's where these angels are being kept, in chains under gloomy darkness. And that's only part of it, but until the judgment. They're being judged now, but there's a greater judgment to come. So he says, false teachers, people who don't teach the truth, he says, judgment's coming. And the examples of judgments, Jesus judged Israel that wasn't faithful, and he judged the angels who didn't stay in their proper place. Verse 7 says, he judged Sodom and Gomorrah for the way they lived their lives. They were known for sexual immorality through homosexuality. What does God do? He rained down burning sulfur on them, Genesis chapter 19. Now, there are those that would try to tell you the reason why Sodom and Gomorrah got judged was because they were inhospitable people. And Scripture does speak of that some in Ezekiel. But that's not the primary reason they got judged. The primary reason they got judged is because they had unnatural sexual relationships with each other. Men with men and women with women. That's what Scripture says. That's not politically correct to talk about today. I mean, political correctness says champion the LGBT movement. Promote it. Do what the media says. Do what society says. And let's give them their day. No, the Bible still calls sin, sin. I don't care what society says. If society says it's okay, but God's Word says it's not, we got to take our stand with God's Word, no matter how unpopular that may be. And we still called to love them. We're called to point them to the grace of God, just as any sinner that's trapped in alcohol addiction or drug addiction or pornographic addiction, you still put your arm around them and say, listen, don't follow this lifestyle. Don't follow this path of sin. This is only going to lead you to destruction. I'm a sinner too, but God changed my life by God's grace. So let's come, let's follow after him. You still got to love them, but you got to condemn what they stand for when they stand for sin. Scripture doesn't change. God's word is written, it stands written, it will not change. The Bible's very clear that God's definition of marriage is one man, one woman for life. He's not changed that. We got to champion that. these kinds of sins have been judged in the past. These kinds of sins will be judged in the future. Great judgment came to unbelievers and the sexually immoral. That's one big example that Jude uses here. Another is found in verses 8 through 11. Such sinners were judged because of their self-reliance and pride. He goes on to add, in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams. They reject authority, relying on their own dreams. They're self-reliant. They're prideful. They think, oh, I've learned enough. They defile the flesh. That speaks to the immorality. They reject authority. They blaspheme the glorious ones. They don't think they need God's grace to save them because they don't think they're that bad off. Friends, we live in a world today, and you may be sitting there listening right now, and you don't think you're really that bad. You look in the mirror and you say, yeah, I've changed a little bit, but I'm not that bad. Ask people that know you. Say, be brutally honest with me. Where are my shortcomings? Where are my sins? Where are my dark spots? You know what? Real friends will point that out to you. It doesn't take them long. If you can't be honest with yourself in that way, go to someone else and ask them to be honest with you. We're in desperate need of God's grace. We can't save ourselves. We try to rely on ourselves, we'll end up unsaved, without hope, headed straight to hell. He says, yeah, there's all kinds of people that have lived self-reliant lives. They've been prideful. Michael, one of the archangels, when contending with the devil over the body of Moses, that is, who should take the body and bury it and so forth, the archangel Michael didn't even take the devil head on. He didn't blaspheme because he had been a glorious one. He simply said, the Lord rebuke you. Some of you have sent me over the year, last year or two, a picture you found on Facebook about a t-shirt. And it is funny, I'm not denying that, the t-shirt that says pastor, because the title, what is it, devil stomping ninja warrior that fights sin or something, does not exist as a title or something like that. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I haven't got it exactly right. But if the archangel Michael doesn't take the devil on, but simply says, the Lord rebuke you, who am I to call myself a devil stomper? I want the Lord to do that. Lord's done it. Lord stomped on Satan through his death, burial, and resurrection. He's proven victorious over Satan. Anytime we're challenged with Satan, anytime we're challenged with the demonic forces, we ought to look to the Lord and say, Lord, intervene. Lord, rebuke you. Because the Lord is the one who's all-powerful. The Lord is the one who can enter in. He's already done it. He can do it again. He can do it every single time he's called upon. He's the one. Michael himself wouldn't even blaspheme one that had been a glorious one at one time. And yet these sinners blaspheme what they don't understand. You ever heard someone speak foolishness of things and only to find out they didn't really know what they were talking about? It's all too common today, and we spread it through social media. What are these people like? He says there in verse 11, they walked in the way of Cain. Well, what did Cain do? Cain killed his brother, but that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about murder here. What did Cain do? You remember the Lord reached out to Cain after his sin? And the Lord called him to repentance. The Lord called him to do what was right. Cain rejected the authority of God. I don't need you. I can live my life on my own. Thank you very much. Every sinner apart from God's grace, we treat God that way, don't we? I don't need you. That's what Cain had done. Self-reliance. Self-authority, rejecting the real authority. He says they followed after the way of gain via Balaam's error. What did Balaam do? Balaam sought profit to curse the people of God. When he tried to do it, it slipped out as blessing. Every time he tried to do it, the Holy Spirit came upon him to prophesy, and he wound up blessing Israel. And the king looks at him and says, well, what are you doing? I've hired you to curse these people. You keep blessing them. And then Balaam eventually got his way. He eventually got them to serve false gods through immoral relationships. Balaam was in it for the money, and there's some that are in it for the money. There's some false teachers out there in it for the money. And then he adds one last example, and they perished in Korah's rebellion. What was that? That was 250,000 Israelites who rose up against Moses and says, we don't need you leading us in the promised land. We can find it on our own. We don't like the way you're leading us. We'll form our own leader. And Moses says, fine, rise up if you will. And 250,000 of them died that day with Korah because they rejected God's authority in his servant Moses. Don't be like them. Don't rise up against God's leaders. Don't rise up against God's word. You know, pride can be a good thing. We take pride in our country. We're thankful for the men and women who fought to defend our country and the people that are still doing that. We ought to take pride in that. We ought to be proud of the freedoms that we have here in our country. But if we're not careful, sometimes that pride gets swallowed. And we carry it over into our spiritual lives. And we think we're somebody special. We become self-reliant. And God says, no, 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 you better get rid of that. You better not let that go to your head. And so he calls us not to reject authority, to keep following the word of God, keep following the servant of God as he's placed in your life, as he's faithful to the word of God. I've said it before, I'll say it again. If I ever part from the word of God, you have a right not to listen to me. And you should call me out on it. But if I preach you the word of God and tell you to do something the word of God tells you to do, and you don't want to do it, that's not my fault. That's yours. Don't be like these that follow the way of Cain or Balaam's error, perished in Korah's rebellion. Great judgment came to unbelievers and sexual immoral. That was one big example of the Lord Jesus judging sinners in the past. These sinners were judged because of their self-reliance and pride. And then verses 12 and 13, these sinners were self-destructive. He gives a number of different analogies of what they're like in verses 12 and 13. He says they're like hidden reefs at your love feast. The love feast, they come together as Christians to celebrate and to love each other, but they're really destructive. If you're on a ship and you don't know there's a hidden reef there, it can destroy your ship. It can bring you down. And he says these false teachers, these people are like these hidden reefs. They're really there to bring you down. They feast with you without fear, that is, they don't have fear of God, and they're like shepherds feeding themselves. Shepherds are not called to feed themselves. They're called to feed the sheep. They're called to help the sheep, not simply pad their own pockets and fill their own belly. He says, no, they're like hidden reefs. They're dangerous in what they teach. They care only about themselves. They're like waterless clouds swept along by winds. And we live in Central Florida, and we're living a time of season when, any of you tired of the rain yet? sometimes every day you just start scratching your head and say, can we go a few days without some rain? But there's plenty of places in America, and there's plenty of places around the world that don't get much rain. And you ever been in one of those settings where you were in need of rain, and you see some clouds coming, you think, oh, maybe this is it. But it's not a rain cloud. And the wind just sweeps it along and it passes over and it doesn't dump any water down. And it's like that. It's like that which you anticipate something good coming out of it. But nothing good comes. That's what the false teachers are like. It's what I call cotton candy preaching. Sometimes they have some good words and it's exciting. But you ever had one of those kids that all they wanted at the county fair, all they wanted at the theme park was cotton candy when it came mealtime? And 30 minutes later, they're telling you they're still hungry. Because cotton candy doesn't feel. It looks good. It tastes good. But it's not feeling. It won't help you in the long run. It's not nourishing. It promises to be great. But it gives you a sugar rush. It doesn't do anything for you. Friends, there's false teaching out there like that. Don't fall prey to that. They're like fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. That is to say, they're supposed to bear fruit in the fall. They don't. Because they're also uprooted. They're dead at their limbs because they're dead at their roots. Why are they dead at their roots? Because they're not grounded in the grace of God. If you're not grounded in the foundation that God provides, you're not ever going to be fruitful in the long run. They're like wild waves of the sea casting up foam of their own shame. That is the foam, the grimy foam that gets cast up. Not only do they not do anything good, but what they offer is evil. you've been to the beach before and you've seen it just littered with a grimy foam and seaweed and such. That's not the beautiful beach you like to run off to. That's what false teachers ultimately do. And then finally, they're like wandering stars. The word may even mean planets. Wandering stars are planets for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. That is to say, they don't stay fixed. In ancient times, and even today, they look to the stars to find their bearings. But if you've got a wandering star or a wandering planet, you cannot fix yourself. You cannot be guided by that. It will lead you astray. Like a star that burns up or a comet that burns up, you cannot trust those. It's simply their future is nothing but utter darkness. It's a type of judgment for the false teacher. He tells us to beware of false teachers. They twist God's grace in Christ. And in this case, such sinners are self-destructive. Recently, I picked up a book called Bad Days in History. I occasionally have a bad day, and one of the things I like about this book is I read about people who have bad days worse than mine, so it's an encouragement to me. Bad Days in History. And on July 13th, 1801, it was a pretty bad day for the Spanish. The Spanish and the French were in a war against Great Britain, against the British Empire. And there was a fight at sea over by the Rock of Gibraltar. And on July 13th, the Real Carlos, Spanish ship, exploded. Hundreds of lives lost. 15 minutes later, its sister ship, the San Hermenegildo, also burst into flames. Hundreds of lives lost at sea. But the reason is not what you'd expect. 6 days earlier, they had been fighting with the British. And they fought them off, but they had some damaged ships. The Spanish and the French ships were damaged. And they were trying to make their way back to a safe port in Spain. And these Spanish ships were there and a few French ships. And a British ship was able to sneak back in there, the HMS Superb. And it got up beside the Real Carlos and began firing. And they began to fire back, but one of the cannonballs from the Superb went too far and overshot the Real Carlos and hit the San Hermenegildo. And the San Hermenegildo, because there was a big fog around, had assumed a ship had snuck in between them, a British ship had snuck in between them and the Real Carlos. And they began firing back at that ship closest to them, not knowing they were firing at their sister ship. The sister ship, now being fired upon, thought there was another British ship on the other side of them and began firing back at them. And they destroyed each other and sunk themselves without doing much damage to the HMS Superb. Two great warships destroyed by each other on the same team. Friends, if we're not careful in churches and in Christianity, sometimes we attack the wrong person. We think of the wrong enemy. The enemy's not the ones among us. The enemy wants to see our destruction. They're outside of us. The devil's our greatest enemy. Let's keep fighting the devil. Let's band together. Let's not be like false teachers, which cause others to turn against themselves and bring self-destruction. Beware of false teachers. The Lord Jesus judged sinners in the past, and the Lord Jesus will judge all the ungodly in the future, verses 14 through 16. He looks back to Enoch. We don't know of Enoch prophesying other things. It's not written for us, but this one is. He writes back even before the flood, and he writes about the day when the Lord will come, talking about his second coming. When the Lord will come and will come with so many of his holy ones, that is the angels, and maybe even his own people, maybe that's part of the holy ones, the tens of thousands. And he's coming to execute judgment. Who's he going to execute judgment on? The ungodly. Were they really that bad? Evidently so. Six times in three verses, they're called ungodly. They're called ungodly all the way back in verse 4. These were the certain people that crept in. They were ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God. They twist the grace of God. They're ungodly. But here we find in verse 15, four references. They're going to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And if that's not enough, verse 18 says that these people follow their own ungodly passions. What do you think God thinks of these people? They're ungodly. They're without him. They live a life apart from him. They reject his authority. They listen to false teachers. They trust their own pride. They trust their own self-authority and self-reliance. He says, that's ungodliness. That's not the way to live life. The way to live life is not to live the independent life. It's not the life to live as Elvis Presley and others saying, I did it my way. It's not to do life your way. It's to do life his way. It's to submit yourself day by day to his authority. That's hard to do. Because every day as a believer, you wake up and there's a battle raging within you, Paul says in Romans 7. The battle is, are you going to serve the Lord who reigns supreme in your life and listen to the Spirit who's alive in you? Or are you going to listen to the old sin nature who says, you know what, you can really call it quits. Just don't live Jesus. Just don't serve Jesus today. You can get back to him tomorrow. And sometimes we listen to that. And the next day, you know what happens? That same temptation comes. Hey, wasn't yesterday great? You know, don't live for Jesus today. You can do that tomorrow. And sometimes we listen to that again. And if we're not careful, we start giving ourselves over to the temptation of the real enemy. And we start becoming more and more ungodly. And God says, no, no, no. I reign supreme in your life. You listen to me. You surrender to me. You submit to me. You look to me. And what we got to do as believers is we got to wave the white flag to the sin nature every day and say, I give up. I'm going back to Jesus. I'm living for Jesus today, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Because we don't want to be ungodly. We don't want to receive his judgment. We want to be dependent upon his grace, and upon his mercy, and upon his love, upon his compassion, and upon his leadership in our lives. So don't be like those, as he goes on to say, and grumblers, malcontents. And there's things we don't get happy about in life, but when you have Jesus, you have so much more than no matter else what you, whatever else you might have without Jesus. So don't be a grumbler. Don't be a malcontent. Don't be those who are worldly people devoid of the Spirit, verse 19 says. Two big ways to contend for the never-changing faith. The primary attention is given in verses 4 through 16 to beware of false teachers who twist God's grace in Christ. The second way is to be faithful to the truth of the triune God and his plan of salvation. It's to be faithful to who God is and what he's doing for you and me. Be faithful. Verse 17 and 18, he says, but you must remember, beloved, these things. And he comments a little bit on the negative again. And then verse 19, he gets to the positive. The Lord calls us to be faithful to the calling he's placed on our lives, to be faithful to who he is, to not deny him, to give him his proper rule in our lives, and to continually be transformed by this saving work in our lives. And if you'll notice in these last few verses, every member of the Trinity, every member of the triune God is at work in our salvation and deserves our faithfulness. God the Father preserves his own through grace and love. Verse 1 goes back to say, those who are called, beloved in God the Father, he loves you. If you're his child, he'll never stop loving you. Now, he loves the world. Don't get me wrong. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. I mean, that's true. He has a general love for the world. But he has a special love for his own. Beloved. And once you are his own, he keeps you, he preserves you. You'll never have to worry about losing that. He saves you by his grace, and he keeps you by his grace. Notice what it says there in those other verses. Verse 21 again mentions this idea of the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. As I say, be faithful, keep serving him, surrender yourself afresh to him. But notice verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is the one who's able to keep us from stumbling. What's that mean, stumble? The word stumble there means to stumble and trip to eternal destruction. Now, we go through life and we may say, well, I stumbled in my faith, but that's not the same way that we're using it here in the New Testament. New Testament is a stumble to utter destruction. Just to stumble off the edge of a cliff or to stumble off of a scaffolding, and hurt, I mean, whatever it may be, but to stumble an eternal toward eternal ruin. God the Father is able to keep you from ever doing that. Why? Because His grace keeps you. He preserves you. He saves you by His grace. He keeps you by His grace. And He does it by His love as He reminds us of how much He cares for us. And aren't you thankful for the love and the grace of God the Father? Where would we be without the grace and love of God the Father? We'd be in danger. Much like sirens represent someone's in danger, we'd be in danger without the grace and love of God the Father. He preserves His own through grace and love. God the Son preserves through mercy toward eternal life. He preserves through mercy. That is God the Son. Verse 1 again, to those who are called, that is those who've been effectually called by God, they're beloved in God the Father, they're kept for Jesus Christ. Some translations say that word could be translated kept by Jesus Christ. So it's not just that God the Father holds on to you. Jesus Christ the Son holds on to you. Doubly secure in Father and Son, kept by Him. And here, yes, Jesus shows love and grace is like the Father, but particularly here, it's mercy. He says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve that benefits us. Mercy is God withholding judgment that we do deserve. And He does it here through Jesus Christ. Just as we ought to be thankful for the grace and love of God the Father, aren't you thankful for the mercy of Jesus Christ that leads you to eternal life? Well, I mean, where would we be without the mercy of Jesus? The compassion that He shows. I mean, think about it. When you become a believer, God's dealt with your past sin. Now, He's also dealt with your present and future sin. But that doesn't mean we never sin again when you become a believer. Imagine if God dealt with us in judgment the moment we sinned once we became a believer. We wouldn't have lasted 5 minutes, would we? I mean, as a new believer, bam, getting struck down again. I'll teach you not to sin. I mean, think about it, right? Just the moment we come out of the baptismal waters, before we even get changed, we're bam, we've committed some sort of sin. We've not praised Him like we should, or you know, we've turned Him aside, whatever. We've not done what He's called us to, but Jesus is merciful. Jesus says, I'm not going to beat you down. You're one of My people. I want to show you mercy. And it's not just a momentary mercy. We're thankful for those moments of momentary mercy, right? Where we're under a burden. We just need a little release. Just give me some relief for just a few moments so I can stand back up again. And then if it comes on, I'll take it on again. Sometimes we need momentary relief. I go to fellowship meals with some of you, and some of you, your plates are screaming at me as they go by, have mercy, have mercy. Some of you will get that later on. But sometimes we like that momentary relief. But Jesus gives us a mercy toward eternal life. A mercy that we never have to worry about fading away. A mercy that doesn't just hold back for a season, but He holds back for eternity against us. Friends, that'll blow your mind when you dwell on that. He preserves us through His mercy toward eternal life. And then finally, the third member of the Trinity, God the Spirit, indwells believers and guides and grows them in the faith. Verses 19 and 20, there are those that are devoid of the Spirit, that is, the unbelievers do not have the Spirit indwelling their lives. Believers do have the Spirit indwelling them. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. He's saying the Holy Spirit indwells you and therefore can help you grow. And not only can He help you grow, He can guide you through knowing what to pray as you pray to the Lord and depend on Him. He can help you grow and He can help guide you in your faith. And that's what we need. We need His ongoing direction in life. Because again, if we didn't have his direction, we'd go the wrong way, wouldn't we? Our old sin nature would get the best of us. But he directs us. He indwells us to direct us and to grow us. And aren't you thankful for that kind of ministry that he does in your life? We're called to be faithful. To be faithful to who God is and for what he's doing as he changes our lives. He has changed our lives, but he continually transforms our lives. We're called to continually be faithful to him in that task. There was a senator by the name of Mark Hatfield that toured Calcutta a few decades ago where Mother Teresa carried out her ministry. She carried out her ministry especially to those in the hospital, children and the poor who were turned aside and they said, there's no more we can do with you. And they knew it was just a matter of days or a couple of weeks and these people would die. And Mother Teresa went to care for them. She went to help feed them. She went to help bind their wounds. She went to pray with them. And Senator Hatfield just looked at her and said, after a few days, Mother Teresa, I just can't get over this. He says, you're spending your entire life helping these people that are going to die right after you help them anyway. Why would you do that? And she looked him in the eye and she said, Senator Hatfield, the Lord has not called me to be successful. He's called me to be faithful. And oh, how we need that reminder today. A day when so many people are pushing success and you see success come and people champion their own cause through social media and you hear all these other things and sometimes it's not happening in your life and you're just like, and you just want to say, why not? I got to make some changes. No, he's calling you to be faithful. Now, maybe you need to make some changes to be faithful, but he's calling you to be faithful. If you're faithful, keep being faithful. Keep looking to God and his authority in your life. Keep resting in his grace to transform your life. Keep being faithful to him. He'll never let you down. People can let you down. Family can let you down. Friends can let you down. Work can let you down. Your community can let you down. He'll never let you down. He'll always be faithful. So we're called to be faithful to him. A few weeks ago, I started this series called One Hit Wonders. And we've looked solely at the music industry and one-hit wonders. There's one-hit wonders beyond the music industry. There's one-hit wonders in the book industry, in the movie industry, in just sort of the invention. People that have inventions, some have lots of inventions like Thomas Edison. Some just have one major invention. If we were to look in the 2000s, you start saying what kind of one-hit wonders in music would there be? It's hard to say because some of those that came out with a hit just a few years ago may have another one in the coming years. Their careers aren't over for most of them. Right now, critics say that unless they come out with another one, they may be known as a one-hit wonder. American Authors, Best Day of My Life, 2014. You remember that one, right? This is going to be the best day of my life, right? That may be a one-hit wonder. 2015, the song came out, Walk the Moons. Normally, I would not say this word. We don't teach this in our home. Shut up and dance. You know, dance with me. You got that. And it's a catchy tune. They're saying unless they never came out with anything big before. In the last couple years, they haven't come out with anything big. They may be one-hit wonders. But you know what? The fact of the matter is, most of us will never even have a single hit. We won't have a song. We won't have a book. We won't have a commercial. We won't have a television show or a movie. We won't have an invention. We're not going to have a one-hit wonder. Millions of people will never know who we are. But that's all right. As long as we stay faithful to the Lord Jesus, who was no one-hit wonder. He committed wonder after wonder after wonder. And after all those things, there's two miracles listed in all four Gospels. Him feeding 5,000. And the greatest wonder of all, him rising from the dead. That's the wonder of wonders. Is this one who could give his life for our sins? This one who stepped into the world for the sole purpose of giving his life for our sins. This one came not for that one-hit wonder, but commit all these other smaller wonders for this major wonder to change lives, to prove that he's the long-awaited Messiah, to prove that he's Lord of all, to prove that he's the Son of God. And he deserves, he demands our surrender to him. He has the right to make the calls as the Lord of all, the one conquered, who's conquered death and the grave. And he can say, come follow me, and we must submit. For many here, you've surrendered your lives to him. You just need to be faithful. Keep relying on his grace. Keep being faithful to him. Keep looking to him as your authority in life. But there's some here who have not surrendered their lives to Jesus. You've not yet trusted in his grace. You've not yet bowed your knee and called upon him for his mercy. And he's ready to save you. He loves you. He cares about you. Jesus came and died for you. Would you trust him today? In just a moment, we're going to have pastors down here at the front. You can take them by the hand. You can say, I need to trust Jesus. Or maybe you say, I've trusted Jesus, but I haven't let anyone know yet. I need to let other people know. Or maybe the Lord's working your life some other way. Maybe you haven't been living for the Lord, and you need to simply rededicate your life. You say, I need to surrender myself afresh to Jesus today. You can come and you can take a pastor by the hand, or you can kneel here on the steps or in the front, turn this into a place of prayer, and just do business between you and God. But you do what he's called you to do. And in all things, let's be faithful.